If you would, go ahead and open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We come to a wonderful passage this morning. Really, all of the songs we've sung have been intentional in preparing us to look at the truth of these opening verses. This morning, I want to look at 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And I want to begin this morning by reading the verses. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. These are wonderful gospel truths that we're going to look at this morning. So if the truth in this passage doesn't comfort you, doesn't strengthen you, doesn't encourage you, then truthfully, I do not know what will. To be saved is obviously to be saved from something. So let me ask you a question. What would you say we are saved from in the most ultimate sense? Would you say that we're saved from hell? Would you say that we're saved from sin? Saved from death? Many in our day would seem to give the impression that we're saved from things like a lack of purpose, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of meaning, low self-esteem. How about poverty or sickness? Or how about saved from Satan? The fact of the matter is that to be saved is to be saved from the justice of God. From divine justice. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are born under the curse of the law. All of us are by nature born sinners. And all of us have violated the holiness of God more times than we can count. And because our offenses are against an infinitely holy God, our offenses demand an infinitely equal punishment. And so when we say that we're saved, what we're ultimately saying is that we're saved from the perfect and holy justice of God, the justice which we were due, which is really essentially saying that to be saved is to be saved from God himself. Or how can you divorce an attribute of God, from who he is? He is just. And so if we are saved from the justice of God, then we are in fact saved from God himself. Truth be told, I think if we admitted it, some, if not many of us, don't really like thinking about the justice of God. We don't really like thinking of God in terms of his wrath. And that might be because we envision the wrath of God as sort of impulsive and capricious. We might even see it as too drastic or too severe. But we shouldn't view God's wrath in this way, that the justice and wrath of God are the most natural responses to sin that you would expect from anyone who is perfectly holy. It's normal. It would be stranger if God didn't have wrath and justice towards sin. In fact, I would say that our reluctance to embrace the notion of God's wrath towards sin is probably rooted in a deficient understanding of his holiness. If we understood his holiness more fully and more appropriately and more clearly, we wouldn't be nearly as reluctant. I think one moment in God's presence would end any and all reluctance toward the attribute of God's wrath, because it's then that we would see how infinitely glorious God is and how infinitely criminal it is to refuse him the honor, glory, and submission he is due. And so when we talk about salvation, we're primarily talking about being saved from the justice and wrath of God. And that will help, that will assist us in bringing these verses into proper view this morning. What did we see last time? Well, actually, if you missed last time, I'd love you to go back and listen to that sermon, because there were truths that we unpacked in light of 1 John 1:9 that are fundamental, basic, vitally important to the Christian life. And yet, even following the sermon last Sunday, there were some who were expressing that these things are, in fact, new. And so you need to go back to 1 John 1:9, the sermon from last week, and please listen to that sermon, because I believe with all my heart that it will help you and assist you as you seek to honor the Lord in your life. What did we see last time? We saw this, that those who possess eternal life and are therefore in the light have a certain disposition towards sin. And that disposition is expressed in three ways. First, by acknowledging the ongoing presence of sin in their lives. Second, by regularly confessing that sin. And third, by affirming the reality and effects of original sin. Just look back at 1 John verses 8 to 10 in chapter 1. Verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That was one of the claims of the deceivers, that we have no sin. We are free in the present from the guilt of sin, and even free from the presence of sin. To make that claim, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, because even as those who are justified, born again, set free from sin, sin still remains an ongoing reality in our lives all the way until glorification. Look at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In other words, confession of sin is one of the true marks of a believer. We are to regularly and habitually be in the practice of confessing our sin. In fact, if you're a true believer, then that's what you are doing. I know it. It's a fact. And then in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." This is a claim to have never sinned. A denial of the original sin, that man is by nature born a sinner. And to reject that claim is to make God a liar, for God has said the very opposite to that. And so one of the evidences of the light in a person's life is the regular practice of confessing sin to God. That means, again, that if you're saved, then you are in the habit of confessing your sin. So the question is, how does 1 John verses 1 and 2 relate to this? Well, I can't say this for certain exegetically, but pastorally speaking, there is a wonderful relationship between the opening statement in verse 1 and what John says in chapter 1 and verse 9. Pastorally speaking, what might be the danger in heralding the truth concerning the confession of sin? What might be the danger in heralding that one of the true marks of a believer is that we are in the habit and the practice of confessing sin? If we say that acknowledgement of the ongoing presence of sin coupled with the regular practice of confessing that sin is evidence of eternal life, what might one do? One could use that to justify sinful indulgence. Of course, That flies in the face of an accurate understanding of 1 John 1:9 alone, because confessing sin in the is saying what God says about a particular sin, and inseparable from confessing sin is turning from it in repentance. So of course, on 1 John 1:9 alone, that doesn't work. But in the event that that was lost, notice what John says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John is saying that while sin is an ongoing reality in the life of the believer, and that one of the marks of a true believer is the ongoing confession of that sin, we are nevertheless free from it. We don't have to sin. Sin has become the exception and not the rule in the life of the believer. And so far from seeing John's words as license to sin, he makes it very clear that one of the expressed purposes of his writing is to ensure to for the purpose of that his readers would not sin, that we would not sin, that those in Asia Minor would not sin. Again, possessing eternal life grants a person the ability to not sin, because apart from eternal life, everyone is the slave of sin. And so whether it's intended or not, it's difficult not to hear an echo of Paul at the beginning of Romans 6. You'll remember that after heralding the glorious truth that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And so by way of application, at least, John's words here have a similar force to them. But maybe even more fundamental to John's intent relates to our confidence before God. I mean, if sin remains an ongoing reality in the life of the believer, what confidence do we have that absolutely nothing can break our fellowship with him? What confidence do we have that justice has been eternally satisfied toward us? And God forbid, what happens if we fall into that same old sin again? Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ? John answers all of these questions for us this morning. And what we'll see is that not only can we have full confidence that God's justice has been eternally satisfied toward us, but there is also absolutely nothing that can separate us from his love toward us in Christ. Nothing. And really, we're going to see this through the lens of three features. Three features that relate to our ongoing war with sin. Our ambition, our advocate, and our atonement. And so I want you to see this. The first feature that relates to our ongoing war with sin is our ambition. And we're going to see this in verse 1. Before I read it, I want you to consider something. John is quite possibly in his 90s when he writes this. Possibly been saved for 6 decades. And so when you read these words, these are the tender words of an aged man known as the Apostle of Love. So look at verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I mean, there is tenderness in those words. John refers to his readers as little children elsewhere, but here, only here does he say, "My little children." And of course, when you're in your 90s, everyone is your little child, right? Even the person in their 80s is still your little child, or 70s and so on. So John is in a great place here to speak to any and all to whom would read him as his little children. And so these are tender words of love, tender words of affection, tender words of concern. And you'll notice that for the first time, John refers to himself in the first person. He says, I am writing these things to you. And this will help later. I want you to note that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John employed the first person plural we, referring to him and the other apostles when he said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, he's referring to the apostles, those who were with Christ, with him during his earthly ministry, with him following his resurrection. And then in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he employed the first person plural we a little bit differently, because there he employed it to include both himself and his reader. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. So he uses we a little bit differently there to include both himself and his readers. But here, John personalizes things by saying, I am writing these things to you. These words come directly from the mind and heart of the Apostle John, the Apostle of love as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he highlights one of the purposes for which he was writing. Look what it says, so that you may not sin. John wanted to keep those of the churches in Asia Minor from falling into sin. And sin here isn't referring to a state of sin. It's referring to an act of sin. Not an ongoing pattern, but an isolated event. John didn't want his readers to commit sin. And to help amplify the kinds of things John had in mind, I want to consider this purpose moving from the most immediate to the most broadest context of this epistle. In the most immediate context, John was concerned his readers would come under the influence of the deceivers. And the deceivers were undermining the need for obedience. They were downplaying sin. And John didn't want his readers, those in Asia Minor, to come under their influence. He didn't want them to be affected by this downplaying of sin and obedience. Furthermore, the deceivers were simultaneously claiming to have real fellowship with God while also undermining the fellowship which belonged to the churches. This was no doubt producing confusion and maybe even the kind of spiritual turmoil that would have made falling into sin more likely. Just think. When you're confident in your standing and your position before God, are you not that much stronger to resist the temptation of sin? You are. So John didn't want them to be doubting about their position before God, about the reality that they possessed eternal life, were in the fellowship, belonged to the light. In addition, the deceivers were bringing a new understanding of the person and work of Christ to the table, and John didn't want them dabbling in that. He didn't want them leaving behind the truth concerning Christ, and for us, that would be leaving behind the historic biblical truths of the faith concerning him. And not to mention, he addresses the matter of love, the love of the brethren. There was confusion, no doubt, there in those churches, and where there's confusion, there's disunity, and where there's disunity, there's conflict. And so John didn't want them to sin by means of a failure to love the brethren. So summed up, he didn't want them to transgress the commandments, he didn't want them dabbling in false doctrine, and he didn't want them failing in their love for one another. And so that's why John is writing, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So what does this say about John? And what does it say about John's heart toward his readers? What can we glean from these tender words from the apostle of love? Well, he surely loved them, didn't he? Doesn't true love seek to guard and protect and rescue others from sin? Surely it does. He truly saw his readers as his spiritual children. Of course, a parent's heart in its best moments is vigilant in protecting their children from sin. And these were his spiritual children. He was committed to their joy and greatest good. Their joy was inseparable from experiencing the fullness of their fellowship with God through obedience. And so John was committed to their joy. He was committed to the glory of God, because God being most glorified and them being most satisfied are inseparable. John understands that for the believer, God's glory is the most satisfying reality that they will ever experience. It demonstrated that he had a perspective on sin that was heavenly. A heavenly perspective on sin. He wasn't easygoing or casual about it. He saw sin for what it was. It demonstrates that he understood that sin would short-circuit their effectiveness and usefulness in the body of Christ, because that's what sin does. And we can also glean that the grace of God over the course of the many years of his life didn't weaken his resolve against sin. It strengthened it. John, in his old age, was as resolved to put sin to death in his own life as he was to put it to death in the lives of others. And so these words aren't the words of a legalistic killjoy. These are the words of a man full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of love. And all of that is expressed through concern that his spiritual children would not sin. So one of our ambitions in the Christian life is to put sin to death. It's expressed in the negative sense as being that we would not sin. Expressed in the positive sense, it's to pursue spirit-empowered obedience. It's to be pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we refer to it all the time. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And so what measures can we employ to assist us in this ambition? I'm going to give you what I think will amount to four fundamental ways that are just reminders for you of what you can be doing in your life by the grace of God to avoid sin. Number one, active dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Active dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." There is an active dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to Christ. So active dependence upon the Holy Spirit is number one. Number two, the Scriptures. I mean, John is saying, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." There must be power in the understanding and the truth of the Word of God, because John is writing believing that what he writes will keep them from sin. And so the Scriptures are vitally important. The study, the meditation, the reading of the Scriptures to avoiding sin. That's number two. Three is prayer. What did Jesus say in Mark 14:38? He said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Prayer is one of the ways that we demonstrate actively before God that we need him. It's one of the ways that we demonstrate that we need the Holy Spirit to fulfill obedience to Christ. And so prayer becomes vitally important, even in the disciples' prayer. Matthew 6:13, we're to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Prayer is an integral part of avoiding sin. Fourthly, the gathering of the saints. Gathering together to worship the Lord. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together. There's a need to have fellowship. A need to be in the body of Christ and to be being spurred on to walk in obedience to Him. I said four, there's five. And I might add another one. Five is feeding and cultivating your appetite for the glory of God. You need to feed and cultivate your appetite for the glory of God, because as you become more attracted to the glory of God, you will worship God more fully, be more fully conformed into His image, and want to see His glory in every area of your life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the sixth one that I want to add is singing. You know, as we were singing this morning, we're singing some wonderful gospel truths. I wonder if singing out loud, singing with conviction, singing loudly wouldn't help and assist to drive home the truths of the gospel. That if you can stand and sing the things we sang this morning with projection in your voice, that demonstrates a confidence that you believe these things. And so I added that one. But these are things that we can do as part of fulfilling our ambition that we may not sin. But having embraced our ambition, what still remains is that remaining principle of sin within us, that ongoing war between the flesh and the spirit that we looked at last week in Galatians 5:17. So what happens if we sin? What happens if we commit the sin, fall into sin? What then? Well, this brings us to our advocate. The second feature in our ongoing war and struggle with sin is the need for an advocate. And here we see our advocate. Look at the rest of verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word there, advocate, is the Greek word parakletos. Sometimes you hear the word paraclete as sort of an English version of the Greek word. And it really just means in its basic sense to be called to one's aid. And it's most often used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John with reference to the Holy Spirit as our helper. In fact, that's how we're most often used to thinking of this Greek term, is referring to the Holy Spirit as our helper. But it can also be employed in a legal sense, and that's the sense it has here. This is courtroom imagery. And in this heavenly portrait, we're seen as being on trial for the sins we've committed, the Father as judge, and Christ as our legal representative. And there's an accuser. The accuser is not here mentioned, but he's mentioned elsewhere, and you know who the accuser is. It's Satan. Revelation 12:10 describes him as the accuser of our brethren, and as he who accuses them before our God day and night. In fact, one of the meanings of the Greek word that we translate devil, which is diabolos, is accuser. And in this portrait, Satan is calling into question the justice and righteousness of God on account of our transgressions. In effect, he's saying to God, how can you call yourself just in light of their sins? How can you say you're righteous? But with the Father and at our right side is Christ, our advocate, called to our aid, our divine defense attorney. And in his hands is the visible evidence that justice has been served. Evidence that God is just to forgive our sins. And if you're seeing this imagery rightly, it isn't as though Christ stands as our advocate while the Father burns with indignation toward us. It isn't as though the Father is an angry tyrant such that Christ is seen as begging the Father to be merciful to us. The Father both appointed and sent the advocate. This advocate is said to be there in the text with the Father. He's with him. This with language is identical to what's found in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This advocate who is there as one who is called to our aid is with the Father. So far from the Son begging the Father looks with delight upon the Son in the face of accusation, and the Son with delight upon the Father. And on account of the fact that justice has been served, the Father looks with delight upon us. Because this advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, he's never lost a case. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine defense attorney, has never lost a case, not a single case. He has a perfect record. Because not only has he met the demands of God's justice, but he is also perfect in righteousness. And so, as one commentator writes, he can, as it were, plead his own righteousness before God and ask that sinners be forgiven on the basis of his righteous act, unquote. Christ is there now, standing in the presence of God, even seated at his right hand as our advocate. And he is gloriously fit for this task. To illustrate this, we need to turn to Hebrews. Because inseparable from our Lord's task as our advocate is his role as our great high priest. So I want you to turn to a few passages in Hebrews to see this. And I want you to begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, look what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ, this advocate, this divine defense attorney, sympathizes with your weakness, sympathizes with my weakness. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet is without sin. He is compassionate toward us. And he is there in perfect righteousness as our advocate, interceding for us that we would find mercy and grace in time of need, that we might draw near to the throne of grace. You know, really, this just makes dreadful the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary as the intercessor, as though we need Mary to placate the Son, that the Son would otherwise be angry with us if not for Mary who intercedes for us, as though we need her. And I think about Mary, I mean, she's in heaven, is she not? How do you think Mary feels about this, that she has been made out to be this mediator between the people of God and Christ? It is horrific. But what a distortion of the person of Christ. What a distortion of the image of Christ. He is not angry with us. He is compassionate toward us. He sympathizes with our weakness. He is the mediator. Mary needs Christ as mediator. We have a great and wonderful high priest. He is the one that intercedes on our behalf. Look at Hebrews 7. Picking it up in verse 23, here Christ as our priest is being contrasted to the priests of the Old Testament, which were in place merely to point forward to Christ and to be a shadow of him. Chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only did Christ go to the cross and ultimately pay the penalty for our sins, he rose from the grave, conquered death, and is now at the right hand of God as our advocate, never to die. He is a permanently present, eternally present high priest. So fit for this role as our advocate, so fit to be the one that would intercede on our behalf. And notice what it says at the beginning of verse 27, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a peace offering to God on account of our sin. He's the substitute. He's the one that died in our place. As we'll see, so that we would not come under the just penalty of our sin. And look at Hebrews 9:24, reference again made to the fact that he is the one who intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 9:24 says this, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. Again, contrasting the old covenant with what is true now in the new. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is now in the presence of God on our behalf as our advocate, interceding for us with his wounds in his hands, pleading that justice has been served, and also with a perfect righteousness that is imputed to us so that we are credited with his righteousness, all by grace, all through faith. And so as we turn back to 1 John, when we read these words that Christ is our advocate, that he is with the Father, this ought to give us such comfort and such confidence. If anyone should sin, we, those of us in Christ, have an advocate with the Father. If you've sinned, you have an advocate with him, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And yes, even if you fall into that same old sin again, there is nothing that undermines this relationship that he now has at the Father's right hand as advocate. And inseparable from Christ as our advocate is Christ as our atonement. These two go together, and we're going to see this in verse 2, look what it says as we look at the third feature that relates to our ongoing war with sin. Look at verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an intensely theological term. It means satisfaction or appeasement. You say, well, what is Jesus appeased or satisfied? He is satisfied and appeased the wrath of God and the justice of God for our sin. The holiness of God demands that all sin receive its due penalty. And in the end, all sin will be punished one way or the other. It was either punished through the atoning work of Christ for all who would ever believe, or will be punished through an eternity of justice received by unrepentant sinners in hell. It would be unjust for God to overlook sin. He would no longer be God if he just overlooked it. And so in order for God to pardon sin, there needed to be a sacrificial substitute, one who could satisfy the demands of his justice on our behalf, and this Christ has accomplished. And this is why John writes, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Because Jesus has totally and eternally satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. But again, the danger is seeing Christ as sort of placating this wrathful, unwilling judge. That the Father is maybe reluctant to forgive our sins. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." In fact, it was the Father's master plan to send the Son. Remember, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This is the Father's master plan. He's the divine architect in this. And really, that's no more beautifully expressed than in 1 John 4:10. Look what it says there. It says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ is the propitiation, but the Father sent him to accomplish that work. It was the Father's good pleasure to crush his Son in order to justify the many, Isaiah 53:10 and 11. The Father poured out upon Christ the full weight of his justice for the sins of all who would ever believe on his name, which means that in the measure of justice which Christ took upon himself is the justice that was reserved for you. He in his own body bore your sins upon the cross. And really, we need to just honor the magnitude of this accomplishment. I mean, just think, as Christ anticipated the full cup of his Father's justice against sin in the garden, what did he pray? Looking at the wrath that he would endure on our behalf, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The full cup of his Father's justice for our sin was sufficient to make him shudder at the thought. It is absolutely inconceivable to fathom what Christ endured upon that cross. I mean, just think, even if we endured the full weight of our own penalty for sin, justice would require an eternity. The only eternity that we would ever have, the only eternity there is, to satisfy the justice of God for our sin would have required an eternity in hell. And yet Christ wasn't just taking upon himself the justice of one person's sin. He took upon himself that which was due a multitude of multitudes, every tribe, nation, and tongue represented in the judgment which he bore upon himself. And really, this is where we need to realize and understand that the gospel isn't just a glorious picture of the grace and mercy of God. It's a glorious picture and demonstration of the justice and righteousness of God. The gospel puts God's glorious justice on perfect display for all to see. And to see this, I want you to turn to Romans 3 for a moment. I think it's helpful to consider this justice that's been served on our behalf, to just ruminate and meditate upon it, because we don't often think about it. And it's important for us to understand the cost and significance of what has taken place on our behalf. This is no ivory tower discussion. This is intensely practical. It has implications for our eternity. And so look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Then look at this. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," or you could say it this way, "as a propitiatory sacrifice in his blood through faith." And then this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Notice, not here his grace, although that's just been referred to, but his righteousness, his justice, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There were those that God justified by faith, even in the Old Testament, even though there was not yet a sacrifice in place by which to count them righteous. But God knew that there was coming a sacrifice which he would bring about in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that on the basis of that sacrifice, he can then justly have forbeared with those who had gone before it. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, verse 26, "for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time." Again, a demonstration of his justice. Notice, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When it says there, so that he would be just, there is justice. He is just, and he accomplished justice upon the cross when he crushed his Son. And yet he is also justifier, which is grace. He justifies, forgives, and declares righteous the one who comes to Christ in faith. And so this is a glorious, wonderful picture of the justice and righteousness of God. That means that when we evangelize, one of the things we should be offering is the reality that the atoning work of Christ is a sacrifice which brings justice for the sins of the one whom we're proclaiming the gospel to. Yes, it is a gospel of glorious grace. But it is a gospel that reveals the justice of God. And if God the Father had to crush his own Son in order to pardon those who would believe on his name, then how much more will he not punish those who refuse to come to him by faith? And really, Jesus says, the propitiation for our sins, the one who has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, is again inseparable from his role as our high priest. Again, turn to Hebrews. I want you to see this in another couple of passages. In Hebrews chapter 7 and beginning in verse 26, look what it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And here he's going to contrast, the author is going to contrast Christ with the high priest of the old covenant who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself as the propitiation for our sins. Again, turn to chapter 9. We're going to pick it up again in verse 24, but keep reading down to the end. It says, "For Christ, Hebrews 9:24, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 25, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by," again, notice, "the sacrifice of himself." Verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." He doesn't need to offer himself over and over and over again. He's not offering the blood of another. He offered himself once for all, the final sacrifice for sin. Justice has been served. And this comes out in chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Hebrews 10:12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," notice this, "sat down at the right hand of God." The priests of the old covenant were daily offering sacrifices, daily standing, daily ministering, daily offering time and time again sacrifices which didn't actually take away the sin, only pointed forward to the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after he had offered himself and his own blood, he sat down at the right hand of God, because the work is finished. Verse 13, "Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, "For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' new covenant, he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Verse 18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there no longer remains any offering for sin." I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation. It is done. It is finished. It is final. He has atoned for our sin. He has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. We will not see an ounce of his wrath or his justice upon ourselves because of what Christ has accomplished. Perfectly, totally, entirely, eternally satisfied. And so turn back to 1 John 2 for a moment, because we've got one last thing to look at here. We won't spend a ton of time on it, but we'll address it to be sure. 1 John 2, look at verse 2 again. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, how are we to understand this? Well, isn't teaching universalism. It isn't saying that every single person to ever live will be saved. That interpretation flies in the face of the entire New Testament. And I don't think it's here emphasizing the sufficiency of the atonement, that the atonement is sufficient to save all who are alive today, although I do believe other passages do, like 1 Timothy 2:6. And I don't think it's an actual potential atonement. I don't think that Jesus has actually propitiated the sins of everyone only to potentially be applied should they turn from their sin to Christ by faith. Here, I believe John has what Augustine called the church of all nations, or the church throughout the world in view. And let me just show you why, very quickly, very briefly, and very simply from this passage. In verse 1, John says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Who does "you" most naturally refer to? It most naturally refers to John's readers, believers in the churches of Asia Minor. Then he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, who does "we" most naturally include? It most naturally includes John and those to whom he's writing. So when John says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins," our is most naturally limited to both John and those to whom he's writing, namely the believers in Asia Minor. But this truth concerning the propitiatory work of Christ goes well beyond the churches of Asia Minor. It goes beyond the churches in that time and that geographical space to include the church throughout the entire world. And so John says, "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The believing church in all times, in all spaces, throughout human history. And so the statement not only transcends geography, it transcends time, which means it includes believers right here in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, and us here at Grace Life Church. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, really, this ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us joy. It certainly ought to grieve us on some level in a positive way as we consider what Christ took upon himself and what he did for us. But how can we not live with greater zeal, greater passion, greater confidence? How can we wallow in even sin that we fall into, knowing that upon confession of that sin, it is cleansed and washed because judicially we've been forgiven on the basis of the work of Christ? That there is no wrath toward us, no justice will ever come to us because he satisfied it. He took it upon himself. Stay where you are. I want to read you a passage just briefly here. We pose the question up front whether there's anything that could separate us from the love of God in Christ. Listen to Paul. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? because he is the propitiation for our sins, and because he is our advocate with the Father, there showing that justice has been served by the grave marks upon his hands from the nails that went in. You know, whenever you look at a passage like this and you consider the glory of the gospel, the glory of God's grace, the glory of this justice, the fact remains that if you have no advocate, if you've not turned to Christ by faith, if you have not been born again, if you do not have eternal life and you are in the darkness until now, you have no advocate. Which means that when you stand before God and the books are opened and the deeds are read, you will bear the full weight and punishment for the sin that you have committed. And it will be a just punishment. And justice for that sin will require an entire eternity in hell, the only eternity there is and the only eternity you will ever have. You can resist, you can deny, you can reject, you can put it off, but in the end, you will suffer the judgment of God, and it will be his rightful justice upon your life for your sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can believe on the name of Christ today. You can turn this morning from your sin and be saved from the justice of God, from the due justice for your sin, and be reconciled to him. And then have Christ as your advocate. Own him as the propitiation for your sins. And know that you will stand holy and blameless before his judgment seat. What an advocate, what a savior. We're going to sing such a fitting song in a moment. I hope that we'll sing it anew in light of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. But let's go before the Father in prayer. Well, Father God, we come before you. Lord, moments like this are so good because when we come before you in a time like this, we come before you open and laid bare. We are fully exposed by your word. We are humbled. All we can do, Father God, is come before you in awe and adoration to wonder at what you have accomplished. There's a sense in which we long to see the fullness of the realities that we've looked at this morning, and while we certainly experience them now and live in the light of them, there's a sense in which we know that the full understanding of these things to the very core of our being won't come until that day when we are finally free from this body and stand in new glorified bodies before a glorified Christ for all of eternity. Father, we pray you would help us to embrace the reality of who you are and your justice, to not resist it, but to come under it and to see it as glorious and good and right. It's hard for us, Father God, to embrace it at times. Give us grace to do so. And Father, we pray that there would be none this day that would leave this place apart from settling accounts, apart from agreeing with your judgment that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by agreeing with your word that only through Christ can sin be taken away. We love you, Father God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.